Our sermon this morning is from the book of Habakkuk. If you have your Bible, turn to the book of Habakkuk. If you don't have your Bible, get a pew Bible in front of you. You can find the book of Habakkuk on page 737 in the pew Bible. There's not a ton that we know about the prophet Habakkuk. We don't know a ton about his family. We don't know a ton about his life or vocation prior to his calling into ministry. We don't even know where he's from, per se. We can kind of piece together some details about Habakkuk's life based on one fact from chapter 1, verse 6, where Habakkuk references in the future tense the kind of the rise of, the invasion of, and the captivity of who some translations will refer to as the Chaldeans. That's another name for the Babylonians. So Habakkuk, his ministry was situated prior to the Babylonian captivity, which took place in 586 BC. So he happened before that, and we can probably surmise that he was not immediately before the Babylonian captivity, but, you know, maybe a couple of decades before the Babylonian captivity because of the way that God has to inform Habakkuk about the impending Babylonian captivity. And so if this were in, say, 587 or 588, Habakkuk would probably already know, because there would already be signs of kind of crumbling and instability within the region of Judah. But there's not. So we can surmise that we're probably looking at 15 to 20 years prior to the Babylonian captivity. We can also surmise, because of that time frame, that that Habakkuk's ministry was in the southern region of Judah, as opposed to the northern country of Israel, because by the 600 to 620 to 600 BC time frame, Israel, the northern region of Israel, had already been kind of conquered, and the people had already been scattered all over by the Assyrian Empire. So Habakkuk, from what we can tell, is a prophet to the southern nation of Judah in the late 7th century, probably 620 to 600 BC, something around in there. That's really about it. It's really about all that we can kind of piece together from who Habakkuk is based on that there. The book of Habakkuk is three chapters long. You can see, you can probably flip one page to the right and see the end of the book. Three chapters, 56 verses. You can probably read Habakkuk in about 10 minutes if you kind of dig in and devote your time to it. And the book of Habakkuk, as we're going to see as we walk through it, is essentially a transcript of a dialogue between the prophet Habakkuk and God. Habakkuk has questions for God, or maybe rather complaints or objections that he's kind of levying to God, against God. And so there's just a series, it's a Q&A. It's a series of questions from Habakkuk, answers from God. Questions from Habakkuk, answers from God. And then it kind of terminates, it kind of ends with Habakkuk kind of closing in prayer and acknowledging God's, the very thing that he's struggling with, the very thing that he's wrestling with, the very thing that he's questioning and pressing back against God with about God's sovereignty and why things are the way that they are. Habakkuk trusts God, kind of resigns his conflict and his tension. He resigns and he trusts God's sovereignty in prayer. So that's kind of the shape that the book of Habakkuk takes. Complaint one, answer one. Complaint two, answer two, prayer of acceptance and trust in the sovereignty of God. That's where we're heading this morning. I'm going to pray, and then we're just going to walk through these three chapters together. Lord Jesus, we love you. We're grateful for you. We're grateful for your word. We're grateful for your sovereignty. And like Habakkuk, we trust you that you are good. We trust that your ways are good. We trust that your will is good, because we know that you personally are good and you have been good to us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Okay, so we'll start with Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 2. O Lord, this is the words of Habakkuk complaining, crying out to God. O Lord, how long shall I cry out for help and you will not hear? How long do I have to cry to you and you don't hear me, God? Or how long do I cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity while you idly look at wrong? You do nothing to stop the evil and the sin and the iniquity that's going on around me. Lord, destruction and violence, they're before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. The wicked surround the righteous and justice goes forth perverted. Habakkuk's complaint to God is, where in the world are you? Like, I don't understand what's going on. I've been praying. I've been crying out to you. I've been fasting, and you're not doing anything. Wicked people are treating me with violence. Wicked people are treating my friends and godly people with violence. We're being taken advantage of. There's no justice. By the time Habakkuk was on the scene, by the time his ministry was in effect, the nation of Judah had wandered far from God. We're hundreds of years removed from the reign of King David, the righteous, godly king after God's own heart, the king who repents when he sins, the king who trusts God and wants to walk with God. We're far removed from that, right? We're far removed from this time of just prosperity and the expansion of borders and a large unified kingdom ruled by a man who loves God. We're hundreds of years from that, and now we've gone through king after king after king that worship idols and put up high places and Baals and Asherah poles, and they're you know, implementing pagan religions that have, you know, temple prostitutes and sex cults are a part of them. There are, you know, power is being consolidated by the elites in the nation, and they're using it to subjugate and oppress the poor people. There's a growing gap between rich and poor. Judah, we're on the precipice of God bringing the nation of Babylon into Judah to judge them, and this is the reason why that. The judgment is coming because of the sin that Habakkuk is observing and pointing out, right? There's wickedness that's running unchecked. They're taking advantage of godly people. Judah has broken their covenant with God. They have evoked God's wrath, and Habakkuk sees it and frankly is wondering, where is God's wrath? Right? God, why do you continue to let wicked king after wicked king after wicked king occupy the throne? Why do you let corrupt people into leadership? Why do you let people in power refuse to take responsibility and refuse to care for people that are vulnerable and that need them and that are depending on them? Habakkuk was fed up with seeing all of the perks and all of the benefits going to all of the scumbags, and he was fed up with seeing all of the suffering and all of the oppression being doled out to all of the godly people. And so he asks this, like, this age-old complaint, right? He asks, God, why are all of these bad things happening to all these good people? And furthermore, why are all these good things happening to all these bad people? Why does the universe look like it's being run by someone, you know, with an out to lunch sign up on the door, an absentee landlord who doesn't care about the? Why does it look like no one's in control, no one's in charge? Why are we all having to fend for ourselves? Why is the world the way that it is, God? If I were in charge, it'd look different and it'd be better. And why isn't it as good? Why is the world, when you're running it, not as good as the world that I envision it could be and the way that it would be if I were in charge? I'm frustrated and I'm angry and I'm demanding answers. So why is things happening the way that they are? As if right on cue, God answers promptly in verse 5. Look, Habakkuk. Look among the nations and see and wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe even if you were told. All right, Habakkuk, I hear you, right? I see you looking around, witnessing the prosperity of the wicked, witnessing the suffering of the righteous, and you're wondering where God is, and I'll tell you where I am. I'm here. I see it. I'm aware of it. I'm 10 steps ahead of you in terms of thinking through what I'm going to do about it. Verse 6, for behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans. Read Babylonians, right? I'm raising up Babylon, this bitter and hasty nation who march through with the breadth of the earth, to seize dwellings that are not their own. They're dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. They come from afar. They fly like eagles, swift to devour. They all come for violence, and their faces forward. They gather captives like sand in their hands. They scoff at kings. They laugh at rulers. They laugh at every fortress, and they pile up earth, and everything that's in their path, they take it. This is mine. Why? Because I'm bigger than you. I'm stronger than you. They sweep by like the wind and go on. Guilty men whose own might is their God. Babylon is more impressed with their own might than they are with the God who created them. God says, if you're asking me, Habakkuk, what am I going to do about sin and wickedness that's run rampant within the community of God's people, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to raise up and mobilize another nation they're bigger than you. They're faster than you. They're stronger than you. They're going to come in. They're going to take all your stuff. They're going to beat you guys all up. They're going to haul you off into captivity. They're going to take you as slaves. They're going to take your women and children. They're going to draft you into their military and march you out into other territories to go fight for them. They're gonna rip from you just every shred of dignity that you have. You'll be treated like a possession, right? You want to know what I'm going to do about the wickedness in Israel? Trust me, Habakkuk, I have got judgment in store for it, and it is coming. That's complaint one, and that's answer number one. I'm not going to let sin run rampant forever. I'm going to bring Babylon to punish sin. And so Habakkuk then follows this up with another complaint that is somewhat understandable, somewhat predictable. Verse 12, are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. Lord, you have ordained them, Babylon, as a judgment, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof. Yet you are of purer eyes than to see evil, and you cannot look at wrong. Why, God, would you idly look at traitors? Why would you remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man that's more righteous than he? Wait a minute, God. I'm hearing your answer. I'm hearing you say that you're going to bring Babylon in to judge the sin of Judah, but there's a problem. They're even worse. They're worse than the corrupt, wicked leaders of the nation of Judah that I was just complaining about. What, can't you find another way? I asked you to judge the sin that's within the community of your people, and you're telling me you're going to bring an even worse nation and even more vile and an even more violent and an even more oppressive and an even more wicked people. Like, this is like a kid in fourth grade who gets bullied. Every day, lunch money taken, stuffed in a locker, beaten up, right? So he goes to the principal, please tell this bully to quit messing with me. And he says, no problem. I'll just get this eighth grader to come beat that bully up, and he'll also beat you up. And the guys, that doesn't help that much. Like I mean, I guess I'm glad that this bully is getting his lunch money taken now too, but I'm still losing my lunch money. This guy's bigger, stronger, and more violent, and I'd rather get picked on by the fourth grader than by the stronger, bigger eighth grader, right? Verse 14, you make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. God, if you bring Babylon does not recognize any authority beyond themselves and their strength and their might. If you bring them in and you task them with judging sin within your people, it's chaos. It's anarchy. There is no, they don't answer to anyone. So it's dog eat dog, man. It is might makes right. It is, it's the golden rule. Whoever has the gold makes the rules. And they're going to have all the gold because they're going to beat us up and take all of our gold. And they're not going to, that is worse. It's worse to be under the thumb of Babylon than it was to simply live in shoulder to shoulder with the wickedness of the kings and the rulers in Egypt. Verse 15, he, Babylon, brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. That's literal. Like the Babylon, just like the Assyrians before them, that's what they would do with their captors. They would put hooks in their noses and lips as a way of humiliating them and dominating them and imposing their... You can read about it in 2 Chronicles 33. They come in and they take over and they put a hook in the nose of the king and they take him away. And Habakkuk is saying, God, I thought I knew who you were. I didn't think that you were the kind of God that would get mixed up with these kind of just brutal, wicked, nasty people. Right, verse 15, he gathers them into his dragnet, and so he rejoices and is glad. Right, Babylon is going to cast this wide net, and they're going to just take every single person and every single nation, and it's all going to be theirs, and they're going to do whatever they want. Therefore, verse 16, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. Is he to keep emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? So not only does Babylon come in and just throw this huge net over all the people and all the nations and take it all, but then he's like living in this state of self-idolatry, self-worship, thinking that their nation is awesome and is godlike, loving, and even worshiping their own strength and their own ability to dominate people and their own ability to exploit people, living in total luxury, right? Food that's rich, because of all the people that they've enslaved and killed and raped and pillaged and stolen from. And Habakkuk is understandably upset. Like, he was upset at first because of what he sees in the nation of Judah, and now he is still upset at the proposed answer that God gives him, that he's going to bring Babylon in. In chapter 2, he says, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what God will say to me, and look to see what he will do to answer concerning my complaint, right? God, I think I've made my point. I think I rest my case, God. I'm inviting you to answer me. I told you about the wickedness and sin that's within the community of your people in Judah, and now you have told me that you're going to use Babylon to judge them, and I'm telling you why that's wrong. And now, tell me what do you have to say for yourself, God? I have completely, made this case why that is an inappropriate way to proceed. What do you have to say for yourself? Verse 2, the Lord answers Habakkuk a second time. Habakkuk, write this vision and make it plain on tablets so that he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end and it will not lie. If it seems slow, then wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not delay. Right? So Habakkuk's second question, I don't like that. That's not fair. I don't want you to use Babylon to judge your people because they're worse than us. They deserve punishment and wrath and judgment just as much as the wicked people within the nation of Judah. And God says, I am not done, Habakkuk. Like, it may seem slow. It may seem like justice is never going to... You may think now that justice is never going to come against the rulers of Judah. And you may think when I tell you that Babylon is coming, that justice will never come against Babylon when they come in and take over. But I'm telling you, it will. Justice might not come as quickly as you'd like. It might not come as quickly as you think it will, as quickly as you think it should, but it will come. God will not fail to punish sin. Right? So if there's someone that's persecuting you and you're wondering why they haven't gotten their just desserts yet, they will. God says it might be slow, right? If it seems slow, wait for it, because it will surely come. Conversely, if you are the one that is thinking that you've escaped or evaded God's judgment, God, I never have to answer to God for this decision that I'm making. I never have to answer to God for this, point of rebellion that I am indulging in. The reality is God's judgment will come. Even if it seems slow, it will come. In verse 4, we see that Babylon is puffed up in arrogance and in pride. And in verse 5, they never have enough. Their greed is as wide as Sheol. It's like death. They're continually gathering nations to themselves and collecting people, right? They're constantly striving for more and more, and they're thinking that the more that they have, the less that they have to worry about the judgment of God. And God says, on the contrary, the Babylonians will in fact receive the judgment that I have for them. And we see that spelled out starting in chapter 2, verse 6 and following. Six different woes directed at the people of Babylon who God is going to use to judge the people in Judah. Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own for how long and loads himself with pledges. So woe to you, Babylon. You keep, taking over, conquering other nations and then handing them, giving them a bill, right? You owe us this much money every month. You're heaping up. Well, be careful, Babylon, because verse 7, your debtors, the people that you say owe you all this money, your debtors are going to arise and awake, and they will make you tremble, and you will be spoil for them. The tables are going to be turned, Babylon, because you have plundered many nations. All the remnant of all the peoples, they will plunder you. The blood of man and violence to the earth and the cities of all who dwell in them, right? You've been stealing. You've been telling people they owe you. It's about to be flipped. You're going to owe them. They are going to take what's theirs back from you. Verse 9, you've been using all the stuff that you've been taking from these nations to build this like impenetrable, impregnable fortress, right? Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, and he sets his nest on high to be safe from the reach of harm. You've devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your very life. And guess what, Babylon? This house, this fortress of security that you've built, the stones that you built it with will cry out from the walls in your house, and the beams will cry out from the woodwork to respond to them. This impenetrable fortress of security that you've made by, on the backs of slave labor of nations that you've taken over, it's not nearly as secure as you think it is, and you will be overrun. Verse 12, woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity, right? Behold, it is not from the Lord of hosts that people labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing. The earth will be filled and the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the water covers the sea. So Babylon, you've been building these huge, impressive cities by conquering and enslaving and beating up all these people and forcing them to build things for you. It's not going to last. Right? It's not going to last. It's ultimately, the nations are wearying themselves to build these cities for you for nothing, because they're going to come to ruins when the knowledge of the glory of the Lord rushes in and overtakes it, right? The glory of God is going to, right? It's not the glory of Babylon that's going to fill the earth. It's not the glory of the king of Babylon who thinks that he's God that's going to fill the whole earth. It's the glory of God himself that's going to come in and wipe away all of the rebellion of Babylon, and God's glory will be what fills the earth. Verse 15, Babylon would brazenly pour their wrath out on these, right? Woe to him, Babylon, who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make the nations drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You humiliate other nations, and you pour your wrath out on them, and you do violence to them as if they have to answer to you, and as if you're justified in being the one who makes all the rules, as if you're God. I've got news for you, Babylon. You, verse 16, you will have your fill of shame instead of glory. You've been having glory, you're going to have shame. You've been humiliating others, you're going to be humiliated. Drink yourself and show your own uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. You will be exposed. You will be embarrassed. You will, right? All of the wrath and violence and humiliation that you're pouring out on others will come back on you. The violence done in Lebanon, verse 17, will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them. For the blood of man and violence to earth, to the cities and all who dwell in them. So Babylon, you've taken what's not yours through violence. You'll receive that back on your own head. The chicken is going to come home to roost. In verse 18, not only did they engage in violence against their neighbors, this kind of horizontal sin, but also idolatry and a refusal to worship God, this vertical sin. What profit is it, an idol, When it, what profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies, right? Babylon, how stupid is it to make a god yourself and then delude yourself into thinking that it has any value in helping you or saving you? Are you an idiot? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone and arise. Can this teach? Behold, it's overlaid with gold and silver, but there's no breath in it at all. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. Right? So Babylon, you worship these false gods and idols that you make with your own hand, and you're failing to acknowledge and worship and give the appropriate respect and worship and submission and reverence to the sovereign God who is in heaven in his holy temple, and he is demanding, he's commanding you to remain silent before him. So, Babylon, you're engaging in this delusional folly. Right? Building God. Isaiah 44 explains it a little bit more. You can find it on page 566 in your Bible. Isaiah talks about the delusion of creating creating a God and then worshiping it. In Isaiah chapter 44, starting in verse 9, he says, "All who fashion idols are nothing. And the things they delight in do not profit. They witness neither; their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble. Let them stand forth. They shall be terrified. They shall be put to shame together." And he explains in verse 12 what that looks like. An ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails, and he drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar, and then the rain nourishes it. And then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes part of the tree and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread with it, and then with the same tree he also makes a god and worships it, and he makes an idol and falls down before it. Half of it, verse 16, half of it he burns in the fire and eats meat with it and roasts it and is satisfied, and he warms himself and says, "Aha, I'm warm. I've seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god, an idol, and he falls down and worships it and prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." Verse 19, no one considers, there's no knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burned in the fire, half of it I baked bread on its coals, I roasted meat on it, and the rest of it I'll make into an idol, an abomination. Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes, a deluded heart has led him astray. Insanity, delusional behavior. I'm going to cut down a tree, and then part of it I'm going to use to roast marshmallows and make s'mores, and the other half I'm going to use to make an idol, a statue to worship. And this is the lunacy of worshiping a created thing, worshiping a creature, a creation, instead of worshiping the creator, the sovereign God who has made you. Habakkuk says that's what Babylon does. The definition of insanity, doing the same thing and expecting a different result. I'm going to take a log, cook part of it for dinner, and then use the rest to build a god. That's Habakkuk 1 and 2. Is this back and forth. God, Habakkuk asking God, there's an awful lot of unrepentant sin and wickedness running rampant, and what are you going to do about it, God? I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to bring Babylon, and they're going to come in and judge the nation of Judah. Well, God, that's just kicking the can down the road, because Babylon is no more righteous than Judah. In fact, they're more wicked. So what are you going to do about them? I'll tell you what I'm going to do about them, Habakkuk. I will bring my judgment on them in due time. I'm not unaware of their sin and their violence and their oppression and their exploitation, and I will bring judgment on them as well. Which brings us to chapter 3, where Habakkuk bows his knee to God goes to God in prayer and begins to acknowledge God's sovereignty over all things. Starting in chapter 3, verse 2, on page 738, he says, O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work. O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In your wrath, Lord, remember mercy. Habakkuk is saying, God, you have worked in our community in the past. I've heard the report of who you are and what you've done, and I'm asking and I'm praying for you to revive it. I'm asking for you to continue working among your people in the same way that I know that you have worked among your people in the past. I know that your wrath is coming against sin in Judah. I know that your wrath is coming against sin in Babylon. But please, God, in the midst of your wrath, remember to be merciful to your people. And where's the most, so from Habakkuk's point of view, where is the most, like the crown jewel, the centerpiece, the capstone of God's mercy and God's grace to his people in the midst of terrible wrath against their enemies? It would be kind of the central, point of deliverance and redemption in the Old Testament. Exodus of God's people out of slavery in Egypt and delivering them to the promised land. And we're going to see that theme hinted at several times in this chapter. Verse 3, God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens and his earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand and there he veiled his power. So Habakkuk remembers a time when God came down from heaven and when his glory filled the land all around them. Verse 5, before him went pestilence and plagues followed after him at his heels. That's what happened when God was saving his people out of Egypt. His plagues and pestilence were being poured out on, frogs, gnats, hail, locusts, right? All kinds of things as God was saving his people. Verse 6, he, God, stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations, right? God looked at this powerful nation, Egypt, and shook them and was not intimidated by them at all. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. His everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. God looked the mighty, powerful, strong Egypt in the eye and didn't flinch at all, wasn't scared at all, defeated them soundly. Verse 8, was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses? This is on your chariot of salvation, right? God, we came to the Red Sea. We came to the waters and we had no way to get through it. And your wrath, your anger came against it as you parted the Red Sea and permitted us to walk across on dry ground. And then when our enemies came behind them, you brought the sea back over them on their heads and they drowned. Verse 11, the sun and the moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. In Joshua chapter 10, you can read about it for homework. In Joshua chapter 10, God's people are trying to take the promised land, and there's a big battle against the Amorites at Gibeon, and there's so many Amorites that they can't kill them all. And there's literally more people, there's so many people to kill, so little time, right? So God sends them in and says, I'm going to give you victory. I'm going to let you wipe out all of these Amorites today and have victory here. And God freezes the sun and the moon in the sky and permits the Israelites more than 24 hours to kill all of these Amorites and to have this holistic battle. God sets the sun and the moon still in their place as they are accomplishing the victory that he has given them. Verse 12, you marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. God was leading his people through the wilderness, conquering their enemies, defeating their adversaries, a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night, leading them all the way from bondage in Egypt through the Red Sea to Sinai, where he spoke to them and gave them his law, then to the promised land that he gave them as a gift. You, God, you crushed the head of the house of the wicked. laying him bare from thigh to neck. See that in verse 13, right? You crushed the head of this. So the head of the wicked nation is Pharaoh, who bows the knee to no man, thinks that he doesn't have to answer to anyone. He's God. He's God incarnate. And you, God, came and you struck him and defeated him. You gave him a death blow, as it were, just completely laid him out and left him reeling. Verse 14, you pierced his own arrows with the heads of his warriors. You came like a whirlwind to scatter, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound of God. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who have invaded us. Right? God, I remember when we were under the thumb of an even worse nation than this, and I remember that you brought judgment against them, you soundly defeated them, and you saved your people. You faithfully saved your people because you're good. You promised that you would, and then you kept your promises. Habakkuk remembers how God saves, and then he says, if you did it once, then you can do it again. And God, at this point, having remembered that and having been settled in my soul with that, I'm done complaining. First two chapters, a lot of complaints, a lot of questions, a lot of objections, but now I'm done. Now I'm going to remain quiet, I'm going to listen, and I'm going to trust. And not just trust like when it's good and easy and when the results are readily available. Right, verse 17, I'll trust you, God, even when the fig tree should not blossom, even when there's no fruit on the vines, even when the produce of the olives fail, even when the fields yield no food at all, even though the flock is cut off from the fold and there is no herd in the stalls, even then, in the midst of that, God, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. God himself makes me to tread on the high places, even when everything looks like it's wrong. Right? At the beginning of the book, I was saying, God, everything looks like it's wrong. Where are you? You must be gone. You must have done something wrong, and I'm objecting and I am indicting you, God. And at the end of the book, Habakkuk says, even when it looks like everything's wrong, even when I have nothing going for me, I'm going to trust in the sovereignty of God. I'll hope in God, and I will look to God, because I know from remembering how God has been faithful in the past, I know that God loves me. I know that he is trustworthy. I know that I can look to him to continue to be faithful. Right? God, there's wickedness. All right, well, I'll bring Babylon to bring judgment against them. God, Babylon's wicked too. I don't like that answer. Well, I'll bring judgment against them, Habakkuk. Just take it easy. You stay in your lane. You let me be God. You be you, and I'll take care of everything. That's right, God. Now that I think back on it, I remember that you are faithful and you have shown yourself to be faithful. And if you did then I can trust you here and now, and I can trust you in the future. So that's the book of Habakkuk, which of course is replete with, you know, just full of application. Right? We don't just learn the book of Habakkuk to you know, equip ourselves to play Bible trivia later so I can know what it's about. Right, this has real life implications for us as Christians today. Right, here's what Habakkuk is saying, and tell me if this sounds familiar. This is essentially what Habakkuk is saying. God, why doesn't the world look like I want it to look? God, why are you doing things differently than I want you to do them? Why are you doing things differently than I would do them if I were in charge? Why are wicked people getting everything that they want? Why are godly people like me being persecuted and oppressed? God, why aren't you running the universe the way that I want you to? Why is my life so hard? Why don't I make more money than I do? Why I work harder than that guy and he gets paid more than me? That's not fair. Why isn't the world fair, God? Why don't I get what's coming? Why am I single when I want to be married? Why am I married and my marriage is so hard? Why is the church that I'm in the way that, why can't it be how I want it to look? Why are my relationships so hard? Why do I have to make all these sacrifices? Why do I have to defer to other people's preferences? Why can't people defer to me and do things my way? Why is my job so hard? Why is my boss such a jerk? Why did the dog go to the bathroom on the carpet again? Why did the water pump break on my car and now I have to pay, you know? Well, God, Phil, why, God, does my life not look like I want it to look? If you were good, you would make my life look like I want it to look, and it doesn't. And God, I don't trust you. I don't trust that you are better and that you can run the universe and that you can run my life for my good. Why, God? Answer me. I'm sitting here at the watchpost waiting for you to answer me. When are you going to answer? And God's response is, wait and trust because I'm God and you are not. And frankly, Habakkuk, frankly, Christian, I am doing something that you wouldn't believe even if you were told. I am accomplishing my purposes for salvation in a way that you don't know anything about and that you couldn't even comprehend. So I need you to trust me. I need you to trust that I will take care of you. I need you to trust me that I will not let you go. And if you have trouble doing that, Habakkuk, if you have trouble doing that, Christian, let me remind you how you're supposed to do that. How you're supposed to trust me when things are difficult. Look to how I have shown myself to be faithful in the past. In Habakkuk's day, that was looking to the Exodus from Egypt and God's redemption of his people and God's deliverance into the promised land. Today in 2019, we have an even clearer picture of what God's faithfulness looks like. We have a clearer example of God's faithfulness to look back on. In Romans chapter 8, verse 32, the Apostle Paul says, "He, God did not spare his own son, but he gave him up for us all." And if God could do that, if God could give up his son for us, not spare his son for us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Christian, if you're worried, if you're riddled with anxiety, if you're suffering, if you're hurting, if there's something that you want from God, let me assure you, God says, let me assure you, I have no intention of withholding good things from you. And the reason why you can know that's true is because I didn't withhold the best thing from you. I didn't withhold the thing that I love more than anything else. I didn't withhold my son from you. I sent my son Jesus to die in your place. Jesus himself carried a cross up the hill to Calvary. He was crucified in your place. The wrath of God that should have been yours was poured out on Jesus instead of you. Habakkuk could look to the Exodus. We can look to Jesus who died for us as a sacrifice of atonement, as a substitute so that our sins could be forgiven, so that our salvation could be accomplished, so that our eternity could be secured. We can look back to God's faithfulness on the cross to save us from our sin, and we can remember it and we can use it to trust in God's faithfulness to save us and to help us in our present circumstances. Right? So all the questions. I don't know why my job is the way that it is. I don't know why my income is the way that, I don't know why this relationship is. I don't know why I have this, costly discipleship act of obedience that's in front of me that I don't want to do. I don't know why things are the way that it is, and I'm confused, but Father, I trust you. I trust you that if you love me enough to come down from heaven to live a perfect life for me, to die a sacrificial death in my place. I trust you, Jesus, that if you love me enough to do that, then I trust you with my life and my circumstances here in this world. I trust that you are God and that I am not. I trust that you make the rules and I do not. You write the script, I do not. You are the king, I am not. You've saved me at the cross, and I yield my life to you. I bend my knee to you. I submit to your sovereign will for my life. That's the book of Habakkuk, right? Life is difficult and hard, but God has shown himself to be faithful in the past, so we can trust him to be faithful to us now and in the future. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, what wonderful news it is, Lord, that you have come to us. What wonderful news it is that you have died in our place as our substitute, that you are not angry with us anymore because your anger was poured out on Jesus. And Lord, because of what you did for us on the cross, we trust you. We trust you with our souls. We trust you with our eternity. We trust, Lord, that your ways are good, that we know that they are good because you have given your Son for us, and we know that you are good. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.